Amen indeed. Well, thank you for leading us to the immortal, invisible, only wise God. And the way we respond to that revelation of Him is we go to Him in prayer. So would you bow with me before we come to the Word? Immortal, invisible, only wise God, we bow before your wisdom today as you have given it to us through your Son in your Word. And we pray, our God, that you would speak to every heart, every mind. Oh Lord, we pray you would deliver us from pretense. And we pray that you would search the recesses of our hearts, not only to show us subtle sins that may have lodged themselves there, but also, Lord, would you show us the sufficiency of the one who will teach us, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word. Lord, we pray that as we come to this passage this morning, we would not only, as your people, be considering a historic record of Jesus' teaching, but Jesus would teach us by the Spirit working through the Word as we walk through it. Lord, we pray that you would lift Christ up to be our riches. We pray that you would lift him up as our treasure. And we pray that you would turn us away from everything that is temporary and passing and pales in comparison to him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And after a brief pause, as we looked at the Reformation recovery of the gospel last week, we're going to resume our series in the Gospel of Luke. And today we drop in the middle of chapter 12. We have heard Jesus teach about standing with him because he stands for us, and how that delivers us from the fear of man, and how that warns us against the hypocrisy that grows out of the fear of man. And now Jesus is still with this large crowd of thousands that have been following him, that have gathered to hear him teach. And we pick it up in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to read down to verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This week, the Wall Street Journal addressed a fear that has been, I suppose, fostered by Hollywood's imagination about robotic artificial intelligence. The column was titled this way: "How to Survive a Robot Apocalypse. Just close the door." That's the title. Apparently, for those who fear a robotic takeover of the world, the hope is that, as yet, robots have a tough time turning door handles. And so all you have to do is shut the door. They're not ready to take over the world yet. And I can tell you that I feel better able to sleep having read the article. We're a people who like to be on guard, even against the most distant future threat. More immediately, perhaps, and certainly more seriously, there are real risks around us that we are concerned to guard carefully against. The threat of terrorism, foreign and domestic. We are attentive to every report. We want our government and law enforcement to use all of the technology and all of the tactics at their disposal to keep us safe. We are protective of our homes. We make sure the door is locked at night. Many of us have home security systems and advertise it on our front lawn. We are increasingly safety conscious for our children. In my neighborhood, at least, parents line up their cars to get their children from a school bus and then drive them the few hundred yards to their front door. We have baby monitors on our phones so that parents can be careful and can watch baby sleep. In all sorts of ways, in all sorts of areas, we actually take the fact that we live in a fallen world seriously, and so we take care. And we are on guard with our families, with ourselves, with our churches, with our nation. But what if we need the same vigilance to protect against greed, taking control of our own hearts? What if covetousness is a danger just as profound, perhaps more profound, that we have to be more alert to and take guard against? Well, according to Jesus, in this moment of his ministry, there's no what if about it. In this moment in his ministry, Jesus called those who would follow him to a guarded vigilance against the covetousness that so subtly assaults our hearts in our world. Tim Keller addressed this risk rather profoundly in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Here's what Keller says. As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin, almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. See, covetousness, it's a subtle sort of a sin, particularly in an affluent society where we can actually gain more and more, and where having more and more is seen as a sign of success. When accumulation of more and more is the air that we breathe, when it's the DNA of the culture that we've been nurtured in, actually accumulating more and more can be seen as a virtue. And it's not just the secular culture, it's not just the world out there that can be blinded to how greed assaults our hearts. It can be religious people too. You can be from the right kind of religious family. You can know the right religious tradition inside and out. You can be the most scrupulous attender of religious worship and have a heart that actually really lives for all of the world's stuff. You say, how do you know that's true? Because the Apostle Paul said that's what was true of him. Read Romans chapter 7 and Philippians 3. The assault of greed in our hearts might actually be more subtle in a religious community where affluence can be seen as a sign of God's approval for you, and where we can actually use our religiosity to mask the fact that our affections really run towards all that the world can give to us. So, in this moment in his ministry, Jesus turns a bad question into a life-transforming lesson about guarding our hearts against covetousness. His lesson shows us three ways to guard our hearts. Here's the first one. First, we can guard our hearts by hearing Jesus' answer to a question about riches. Look at verses 13 and 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Now, the fact that the questioner called Jesus teacher might mean that he was actually one of the religious leaders. Often in the Gospels, when Jesus gets called teacher, it's a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a lawyer who's asking the question. Whoever it was intended to show some kind of respect to him as a religious teacher, even if the respect was just for show. It wasn't actually unusual to ask a rabbi or a religious leader to settle these kind of family disputes, particularly over an inheritance. So, in one way, this doesn't seem like such a bad question. to ask a teacher who has thousands of followers hanging on his every tweet. On top of that, Jesus really is the judge of everyone and everything. He has been telling us for chapters now that he's the Son of God, that he's the Son of Man. He's the one that God has anointed with authority to over everyone and everything, everywhere, forever. There will come a day when, in fact, Jesus will sit in judgment of everyone and everything, even the way we've handled our inheritances. So in some ways, this doesn't seem like a bad question. But here's what you have to come to terms with if you're going to follow Jesus authentically. He always knows you better than you know yourself. You might be able to fool your spouse, you might be able to fool your friends, you might be able to fool your pastor, you might even be able to fool yourself about why you are posturing yourself the way you are to Jesus, but Jesus always knows the real you. So he actually rebukes the questioner. Man, he says. The way that's worded in the original, it's got an edge to it. He's pushing back on this guy's pretended posture of respect and seeking guidance. Who made me a judge and arbiter over you? Do you remember the little awkward moment that Jesus had with his mother at a wedding? It's in the Gospel of John chapter 2. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It's actually where Jesus did his first miracle. And they ran out of wine. And Mary came to her son Jesus and said, "Fix it." Do you remember what Jesus said to her at that moment? He said this. He said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus wasn't being rude to his mama. What he was saying is, your agenda right now is not my mission. And this happens a lot in the Gospels. People come to Jesus and they think they've got a puppet king that they can task to get him to do what they want. And that's similar to what's going on here. Jesus has been teaching not to put our stock in this life, to take a stand for him regardless of what they do to our bodies, because there's more than what happens in this life. The teacher has been teaching on that, and this guy hasn't been listening. And so he's asking Jesus to leverage his power to get him what he thinks he deserves in this life. And so Jesus sets him straight in front of everyone. "Man, I'm not here to serve your agenda. I'm not here to make sure that you get more stuff in this world. That's not my mission." How often do we do that? We say the right things about Jesus. We maybe even say the right things to Jesus because we want him to give us more of what we want. We'll even use our theology. We might even use scripture to try to get him to build our kingdom on earth that we have dreamed up for ourselves. Listen, Jesus did not come to build our kingdom. He came to redeem and subdue our rebellious hearts into his kingdom. So rather than giving this man what he wanted, he gave him what he needed. And what everybody around him needed, he gave them a warning. And so that's secondly what Jesus gives us to guard our hearts. We guard our hearts by hearing Jesus' answer to a question about riches. Secondly, we guard our hearts by hearing Jesus' warning about riches. If your Bible's still open, would you look at verse 15? "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" Now, that's kind of the point of the passage. Jesus pivots from this man's bad question to give the whole crowd a life-transforming lesson. And there are two commands: take care and be on your guard. A bunch of years ago now, I watched a DVD about the Secret Service and how they protected the president. And one of the things that interested me, amongst many others, was that when the president is working a rope line, shaking hands, there is a Secret Service agent in front of him with the glasses on, and he's scanning the crowd. He's watching hands, ready to grab one, move one away. There's another Secret Service agent standing behind him holding his belt, ready to pull him away at a moment's notice if they see somebody make a wrong move. They're on guard. They're alert. They're watching. They're tuned, ready for action. That's the kind of image that Jesus gives to us in these commands. He says, earnest, continual attentiveness against any threat. Take guard, take care, be on guard. Now, that might not surprise us if the next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is against heresy. That might not surprise us if the next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is against adultery. We're sort of highly tuned to the dangers of those particular sins, but he commands us here to take that on guard posture against what Thomas Watson called the insatiable desire for getting the world. Desiring and determining in my heart to get for myself what others around me have. He says, be on guard against all covetousness. There was a reason that we read the Ten Commandments today and followed that with that summary of biblical teaching on the 10th commandment. Covetousness, as the Bible envisions it, is rooted in the desires of my heart. It is dissatisfaction with what God has given me that leads to a desire for what I see He has blessed others with so that I want it for my satisfaction. God has housed me, but my brother-in-law has just upsized to a new neighborhood, and now I feel like I'm living in a dump, so I scheme and I structure to have that. God has clothed me, but the other kids in my grade are wearing cooler brands, and so I'm now unhappy with myself, and I dream night and day about looking just like them. God has provided transportation for everyone in my family, but the guys my age are all buying the cars they always wanted. So if I can finance one for myself, I'll finally feel like I've succeeded, that I've arrived. We could multiply perhaps far better examples, but that's what's at the heart of it. My happiness, my satisfaction is dialed to having more and more of what the marketers and the neighbors and the friends and the TV shows and the pop-up ads tell me I could have for myself. So I desire it. I dream about it. I determine to multiply it. Now here's what's going on right now. Most of you are sitting there looking at me quite calm. And inside you're going like this. Is that covetousness? Oh, that's not covetousness over here. You know how I know that's what's going on? Because that's what was happening to me when I sat with this text this week. So let me try to help us come to terms with how real the risk might be in our lives by taking us to a couple of really wise sources. Again, Tim Keller. He writes this about greed or covetousness. Just listen. Jesus warns people far more about greed than about sex. Yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. Therefore, we should all begin with the working hypothesis that could easily be a problem for me. Another source is a few hundred years before Keller. His name is Thomas Watson. And preaching on the Ten Commandments, Watson suggested some indicators that might help us identify whether, in fact, we are covetous. Here's a few. Number one, you might be covetous when our thoughts are consumed with the world. Here's what Watson said. A good man's thoughts are in heaven. He's thinking of Christ's love and eternal recompense. How much of my thought life is consumed with the stuff here and now? Second thing Watson suggested is that when we put more effort into getting earth than we do into getting heaven. He observes this: a covetous man will turn over every stone, he will break his sleep, he will take many a weary step for the world, but he will take no pains to get Christ or heaven. Number three, when all of our conversation is about the world, all of our thoughts are about the world, all of our efforts are about the world, all of our conversations are about the world. If someday, if you were to play back on your phone, on that recorder that you can hit, what your conversations were about this last week, what would dominate it? Is it all about, is it primarily about the economy? About my work, about my stuff, or how others are mishandling my work and my stuff and my economy? How much of our talk is actually about God and His kingdom? We're not done yet. Here's another one. Watson said, an indicator might be when we overload ourselves with worldly busyness. In other words, we're so busy building a passing empire that this life can give us that we do not have time to serve God. That might be an indication that we're covetous. And finally, Watson says, when our heart is so set upon the world that to get it we will use any means, lawful or otherwise. Those might be some indicators that help us gauge the condition of our heart in response to this command from Jesus. The point is, covetousness is a spiritual danger that we can easily be blinded to in our lives. Perhaps, particularly when God has blessed us as He has with lots of resources that make life compared to most of the world pretty easy. And when that's the case, the devil, the world, and our own flesh manipulate the blessing into the belief that our whole life, including our walk with Jesus, should be just that easy. And so we start to coast spiritually. And the next thing you know, the idol of more has set up its sanctuary in our heart, and we are bowing down to it when we fall asleep at night and when we make decisions through the day, desiring and determining to get for myself what others around me have. Jesus says, be on guard against that. And then he tells us why we get enslaved to that desire for more. Look at verse 15. He gives us the root issue that lies behind covetousness. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for here's a divine diagnosis. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Listen, here's how covetousness gets its root in our heart: through the belief that our life consists in the abundance of our possessions. More of the world, getting more of what the world around me offers will make me safe. Getting more of what the world around me offers will make me satisfied. Getting more of what the world around me offers will make me significant. It'll make me happy. It'll make me popular. It will make me secure. And because I believe that, I start to trust wealth. I start to give the loyalties of my heart to accumulating possessions. That's why the biblical books of Ephesians and Colossians call covetousness idolatry. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 6 says it's the mother sin. It's the one that spawns, the love of money spawns all sorts of other sins. Greed says, I believe that my life, that what matters for my security, my satisfaction, and my significance comes from the abundance of my stuff rather than from God. We're not done. Jesus gives us another help to guard our hearts. We can guard our hearts by hearing Jesus' answer to the question about riches. We can guard our hearts by hearing Jesus' correction about riches. And thirdly, we can guard our hearts by hearing Jesus' parable about riches. Just look again, if you would, at verse 16 to 21. Just follow with me. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, real quickly, let me first give you the picture, and then I want to show you the problem. Jesus gives him a picture of a man with a lot of property in which he has been plentifully blessed. The word for land in this text would have referred to extensive land holdings. This guy possibly owned an entire region. And his extensive land holdings had produced a large crop. Notice, so much so, not that he goes and builds another barn, but that he has to build multiple barns to hold the crop that he's been given. And notice this, that it has all been provided for him. The way the sentence is set up in the original language, the subject of the sentence is the land. It's the land that produces, not the man, implying that the one who gave the produce is God. So here's the picture. A man who has been blessed by God with loads of property that has produced more than he will ever need. So what's the problem? Well, the problem's not that he has wealth. That's not the problem. If it needs to be said at this point, being blessed with wealth is not condemned in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible, we see God make people wealthy, like Abraham and David and Solomon and Onesimus, just to name a few. Nor is the problem that the man was planning what to do with his resources that God had given to him. Just two chapters over from this, Jesus is going to characterize as foolish someone who starts to build something and doesn't calculate whether they've got the resources to finish it. Read the book of Proverbs. It says things like this: the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Those are just a few examples. The problem is not God-given prosperity or planning how to steward the resources God's given to you. The problem is his internal monologue. He thought to himself, I will do this. I will tear down. I will store up my barns, my grain, my goods. I will say to my soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. One commentator did the math. Of the 54 words in the parable, 18 of them are I, me, mine. Another commentator said, this guy sings a doxology to himself. See, the problem is that the prosperity God had blessed him with is all about him. It's all about his wants, his satisfaction in this life. Jesus makes it very clear the way he ends this episode. He says, so is everyone who lays up treasures, how? For himself. There's the heart of the problem that Jesus is getting at. The problem is not that he's got wealth. The problem is not that he's planning how to steward his wealth. The problem is when our desires and our thoughts about the wealth God gives to us is self-directed, is self-desiring, is self-serving. When the internal voice, you notice that he's asking all the questions and he's giving all the answers. When the internal voice is all about what I want, what I think, what I can do with it for me, my security, my significance, my satisfaction, and not what I can do with it for God's cause in my neighbor's eternal good. Do you notice verse 20? How God's word breaks into this self-defining internal monologue. Just look, if you would, verse 20. But, it's abrupt. God said, first time God speaks in the parable, but God said to him, fool. So long as he's the only one talking, he's the king over the world he's built. As soon as God speaks, he's a fool. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This guy was functioning like a practical atheist. Whether he confessed God or not with his lips, He was living as though God was not there. And as though the riches that would really last, as though the riches that had real value was the material that he was piling up for his satisfaction here and now. And in God's interpretation of reality, he was a fool because he couldn't see what true wealth toward God really was like, which means, as we'll see next week, generosity in his cause for our neighbor's eternal good. Today, I want to invite you to ask yourself, who's doing most of the talking in your heart when it comes to the riches that the world around you says you can have? If you're still young enough to be dreaming about what the future might be like, when you dream about your education, when you dream about your career and what that will produce for your lifestyle, whose desires are driving the dream? Whose voice is loudest in your head and your heart? If you're at a stage of life where God has blessed you with some resources that could go into a barn or two or more, who's driving your desires for the abundance? Who's the primary counselor on what really is wise, what really has value? See, I think this is a question we can even ask ourselves at the stage that our culture calls retirement, when we're past what society calls our productive years, where the commercials tell you exactly what this guy believed. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. After all, it's all yours, it's all for you. Whose voice is driving what we think is really valuable and who our produce is really for? In other words, when was the last time we actually asked God what he would like us to do with what he's given to us? Or are we, in our wisdom, the only ones counseling ourselves? I want to leave you with great hope. There is great hope for us who are so prone to let greed subtly set up a sanctuary in our hearts. Because the Jesus who warned this crowd about covetousness didn't end his ministry in this moment. For the grace of the Lord Jesus was that, remember, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. Listen, the eternal Son of God gave up the riches of heaven, and he came down not just to be our teacher, but to take on himself our spiritual poverty as idolatrous coveters. His earthly ministry ended when he died on a cross, carrying on himself all of the sinful greed of everyone who would ever believe in him. God, it says, made him to be sin, covetousness, who knew no sin, covetousness, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ himself, by his death and resurrection, made us by grace rich toward God through the riches of his own righteousness. And then in his resurrection, he poured out the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts that day after day, more and more, turn from greed and covetousness and sin in general and turn to the Savior, where Christ himself becomes our riches and Christ himself becomes our satisfaction. Listen, the hope for the greedy heart is Christ himself, our riches, our righteousness. And if we will turn from our sin, from the impoverished idols of this world, and turn to the Savior and give him all of us and everything, he will satisfy our hearts as he has declared us righteous through his own death and resurrection. We guard our hearts from all covetousness by grasping all that Christ is for us, by his amazing grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our teacher, but more than that, you are our Redeemer, you are our Savior. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that as you have searched our hearts by your Spirit through your word this morning, that you would also turn us to Jesus as our righteousness, as our reward. And Lord, for each and every one of us who's heard your word today, would you give us the wisdom of Christ? Would you guide us biblically in how you would have us handle whatever resources you've been pleased to bless us with? And Lord, would you help us this week to put the sentries out front and to guard our heart against all covetousness by your Spirit working in us both to will and do your good pleasure. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.